Exodus 25, we'll read from verse 10. Exodus 25, verse 10. We'll read just a few verses together. This is what God says. Have them make a chest of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, a cubit and a half wide, and a cubit and a half high. Overlay it with pure gold both inside and out, and make a gold moulding around it. Cast 4 gold rings for it and fasten them to its 4 feet, with 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other. Then make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Insert the poles into the rings on the sides of the chest to carry it. The poles are to remain in the rings of this ark. They are not to be removed. Then put in the ark the testimony which I will give you. Amen. And we know God will add his blessing to his word. When you read commentaries about the tabernacle and you listen to preachers and teachers, they almost always start at the brazen altar. The Israelite approached the tabernacle through the gate, presented a sacrifice to the priest at the brazen altar. The priest took the blood of the sacrifice to the laver where he washed his hands and feet. He went through the door into the holy place, the first section of the tabernacle proper, where the table of showbread, the gold lampstand, and the altar of incense was. Once a year, the high priest went a bit further through the curtain into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God. That's what man did. That's how man approaches God. From man's point of view. You'll notice, however, that here in this passage before us, we get God's perspective on the tabernacle. And man's approach is not God's start. Man starts at the altar, but God starts with the Ark of the Covenant, because everything starts with God. If we don't have the correct picture or knowledge of God, then the rest isn't right. Everything is off. Everything is seen through the wrong lens. God starts with God. The ark represents himself. Man is not the central character. God is. The tabernacle was not set up for man. We can learn lessons from it. But the tabernacle is for God. So God starts with God and gives us the dimensions and the materials of the Ark of the Covenant and its covering, the atonement cover. What we call the Ark is just a chest of wood overlaid with gold. But this chest, with its atonement cover, was the foremost symbol of God dwelling among his people. It was upon this fact that everything in the tabernacle depended. It was to be the very center of the worship of the Israelites. Without the ark, the whole service of the tabernacle was worthless and a waste of time. Because it was there that God dealt justice and mercy from his throne. Some people have tried to reconstruct the tabernacle. But although God has given some details, like the measurements and the materials, he has not given detailed instruction. Now, Moses saw the perfect pattern in the heaven, but we haven't got it written down for us today. Now, I believe the reason for that is, if we knew every detail, man would rebuild it, and it would become an object of worship. Men have tried. There have been quite a few different attempts at it, but their interpretation is so different that no one tabernacle could be one that has a definitive answer. Let's quickly look at the measurements. 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. Now, there's a couple of measurements used in the Old Testament. But as a general rule of thumb, 1 cubit is 18 inches long. And according to Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 11, it can be roughly measured as the distance of a man's tip of his finger to his elbow. Roughly 18 inches. Dennis might know the answer, but have done this, I'm sure, at some time. When electricians measure a yard of cable, they get the coil of cable's lying here, and they pick it up, and they go like that. And they come back, and they take more. And every time they do that, it's a yard of cable. Yes, Dennis, am I right? It's the old traditional way of measuring cloth. And I'm sure, in particular, the ladies will have seen them doing it in Dunelm or something like that. So when you bend your elbow, it's 1/2 yard from there to there. 18 inches. If you're interested, just in passing, if you hold out your two arms, from fingertip to fingertip is your height. It's amazing how God has everything down to the inch. 2.5 cubits is 2 18 inches, which is 3 feet. And 1/2 cubit is 9 inches. So the chest was 45 inches long, 3 foot 9 inches. It was 1.5 cubits wide, or 18 inches plus 9 inches, which is 27 inches. And again, the same for the height, 27 inches. It wasn't very big. It's not that big. But it's important. All of man's false gods are made big and glorious. Think of the statue in the desert that Nebuchadnezzar had built up. That was man trying to prove to himself that their false gods was big and powerful. Even though they made it with their own hands, and even though the God could do nothing for them. But the true and living God didn't need to prove who he was by outward appearance. God doesn't need anyone to prove who he is. You only have to look at creation. The heavens declare the glory of the Lord. Just look at the heavens and the earth, and you can know there's a God. And you can't get anything bigger or better than that. It was never God's intention for this tabernacle to last forever. And neither were the articles or of the furniture. The details he has given us give us an insight into what the Israelites understood spiritually. For example, the ark in the midst of the camp always meant the presence of God in the camp. So with some help, we can look back and understand some of the shadows and the types in this magnificent pattern of the dwelling place of God. The materials used to make the ark was, first of all, wood. Acacia wood. The translation from Hebrew for acacia wood always means incorruptible wood. And this wood is generally held to be a type of the Lord Jesus as to his human nature. Isaiah 53 verse 2 says, he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He was pure and spotless at his birth, truly man, fully man. But the difference between him and us is he was uncorrupted and incorruptible. He was without sin and was the only one who could withstand the onslaught of Satan and the evil in the world. The acacia wood is a fitting emblem of the characteristic of his humanity, spotless and incorruptible. Nothing and no one could taint or defile him. And yet, though he was completely perfect, He's able to have sympathy and feeling for the weak and the tempted people like us who are sinners. He's able to stand as their representative before God in heaven. And at the same time, he must be able to stand in the most holy and glorious presence of God. He must know and be acquainted with God as well as with men. He must be of God as well as of men. He must be able to know the heart and the character of God as well as the weakness and the wants of men. And the only person ever to be able to fulfill all those characteristics is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. When he was on earth, a crown of thorns was all the world had for him. But now in heaven, having taken the worst man could do to him, God has once again crowned him with glory. Isn't that marvelous? Our Lord Jesus Christ lifted up into the glory. So the acacia wood testifies to the real and untainted humanity of Christ. Consider the Lord's own favorite title for himself, the Son of Man. Add to that the Holy Spirit's assertion that he was the man, Christ Jesus. Begotten by the Holy Spirit, born of a virgin, he was humanity. His humanity was uncorrupt and incorruptible, and in him was no sin. And as a result, he is our only means of salvation. But when the high priest ventured into the Holy of Holies, he never saw the wood. He never saw the perfect humanity or the humility of Christ. Instead, he saw the gold. The wood was overlaid with gold inside and out. And in the gold, we see the type of his divine nature. No wood was visible. He was a man, perfect, incorruptible, and is eternally the man, Christ Jesus. But now, overlaid with this gold, God shows us Jesus, not the lowly, meek, and mild Jesus, the babe of the manger, but Jesus, King of kings, Lord of lords, high and lifted up, seated on the throne and glorified in heaven. And as we look at him now, his divine nature overshadows his humanity. The gold covers the wood, and we see nothing of his lowly humanity. Not the form of a servant. We see him as divine, with all the characteristics and the attributes of God. God holds him as his equal, very God. God the Son, co-equal with God the Father and the Holy Spirit. In the wood and gold together, we see the mystery of godliness. God manifest in flesh. Here's the symbols of the two natures of the God-man. This is important and it's vital. It's important because God has given us the ark, himself and his presence, to be the first object of our affection. Not to look at everything else. Not to get our eyes, even on Jesus, is not to be our first affection. It should be God. That's where God starts. Yes, I know we love the Lord Jesus. We have him in high esteem. But God starts with God. It's also vital because the doctrine of the eternal God-man is inseparable from our salvation. Our salvation is totally dependent on our knowledge and belief in God the Son coming to earth as a perfect man. The only one who was perfect and sinless. The only one who could take our place, taking our sin. And the only one who could give us his righteousness imputed to our account. God starts with God, because if he didn't, we would be trying to come to God without truly knowing who he is. God says, look at me. I'm the one you need to worship. Start here, and the rest of your worship will be centered on me. Not on your own worthless works and the ways and means to get to heaven. Come first of all to me, and through me you will be surely saved and have eternal life. That's why God starts with the ark, that we get our eyes on him. The wood then is the material that is a shadow of the nature of Christ as the perfect man. The gold which overlaid the wood gives it its strength and value and brilliance and gives glory to the wood. We see God first in all his glory and eternal power, his perfection and his preciousness to our hearts. And we see Jesus, the perfect man without stain or spot, the only Savior who could take our place, take our punishment, and give us his righteousness. Then God tells Moses in verse 16, put in the ark the testimony which I will give you. The testimony or the covenant was the written words of the covenant Israel entered into with God. You remember what a suzerainty treaty is. The conquering king gave his new subject a set of laws to be obeyed. He would keep them free from slavery in return, and he would provide all their needs. God's suzerainty treaty, the Ten Commandments, the law, God's righteous demands on Israel written on the two tablets of stone. Now the Israelites gladly entered into this treaty when they said, whatever God says we will do, you'll remember at Sinai. But the law could not free the people. It only leads to death. The law declares man a sinner by birth, but it has no power to alter his nature. He's dead in trespass and sin, but the law has no power to give him life. The law defines what man ought to be, but it did not have the power to enable him to do what he ought to do, as Paul says in Romans chapter 7. And although Israel said, whatever God says we will do, it will only show their ignorance of their lost condition before God. They thought they could be good enough, thought they could please God by their own righteousness. But the law clearly showed them their righteousness was only filthy rags, and they couldn't come up to God's standards. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But God's grace found a way they could. God commanded the testimony or the covenant to be put into the ark. So although the law was with the Israelites, wherever they went in the wilderness, it was in the ark and it was put aside. God did the same in the Garden of Eden. When Eve sinned and tempted Adam to sin too, God could have righteously punished them with physical death as well as spiritual death. But he didn't. He exercised his grace and set aside their sin for another day. He gave Eve and Adam a promise that one day someone would come and defeat Satan and take their just punishment. And in Acts chapter 17, Paul said, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And that man is obviously the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only way of salvation. And if you're not saved tonight and you're looking at all your false gods and you're trying all these other things the world has to offer, get away from them. Get your eyes off them and put your eyes on the Lord Jesus for salvation. The testimony in the ark was the same. The covenant was set aside for another day, and the testimony written on the tablets of stone were put in the ark as a shadow of the one who would one day come and completely fulfill the covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ. He would keep the law completely because he was without sin. He was able to set aside the law and instead, by grace, bring salvation to a lost world. Now, the law or the testimony was only set aside. It was still in force. It could not be annulled or torn in two as if it were worthless. God could not lower his standards, but man did not have the power to attain God's standard. But this is a beautiful type of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to do the will of God and fulfill the law by taking the punishment for it on the cross. He was removed forever, the barrier of sin that prevents man's approach to God. And when the curtain in the temple was torn in two, we can now come into the presence of God, not because of anything we have done, but all by the grace of God in Christ. Our approach to God is no longer by the old testimony or the old covenant. The demands of the law have been met in Jesus Christ, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. The testimony was the two tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments written on them. That's what God told him to put in, just something nice and simple. Later, the Israelites put into the ark a pot of manna and Aaron's rod that budded. We are told in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 3 and 4, behind the second curtain was a, this is in the tabernacle, was a room called the Most High Place, which had the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. So in the ark was not just the testimony or the stone tablets of the covenant. There was also a gold jar of manna and Aaron's rod that budded. Sadly, over the years, the Jews added hundreds of other laws to the Ten Commandments, making God's law complicated, which God never intended. And they blame God for being stern. When the Lord Jesus returned to heaven, the Jews continued to add to the way God wanted things done. They tried to tell the believers, especially the Gentile believers, that to be saved, they had to fulfill the Jewish laws. They had to be circumcised. They had to go to the synagogue. They had to keep the festivals, etc., etc. Even today, people think they have to do something to be saved. They have to be good. They have to stop doing something. They have to go to the priest. They have to fast for Lent, and so on and so on. Doing, doing, doing. The good news is that that's not what God intended. The gospel is free, and the only thing necessary is confession of sin and faith in Christ. If only people would accept that. If only we, even as Christians, would accept that. Too often Christians think they have to do something to be accepted by God. Yes, they put their trust in Him, but they still have this attitude that they must do more. They have to witness. They have to be at the front preaching. They have to speak in tongues. They can't go to football. They can't watch the cinema. They have to stop enjoying life and be serious all the time. All God wants is for us to realize that He knew everything about us even before He saved us. And even though He still knows us, He still loves us. We don't have to do anything except confess our sins, trust in Christ, and rest in Him. That's the gospel. And if you're a Christian still trying to please God with all the add-ons, the extras God never asked for, stop and enjoy your salvation. Just rest in Him. Read your Bible. And do the things that you read there, and let the Holy Spirit tell you how to please God. If you're not saved, you don't have to do anything except repent. That's hard. It's easy to talk about it. It's easy to say it. It's easy to explain it. Just turn away from your sin. But when you come to that point and God convicts you, it can be hard. But once you have taken that step and repented, tell God you're sorry and let Him save you, and then live that life the Holy Spirit shows you to live. So where did the golden pot of manna and Aaron's rod come from? And what do they mean? I got out of it 8. It's all Joshua's fault. But before we consider the pot and the rod, some so-called scholars have said there's a contradiction between Hebrews chapter 9 and 1 Kings chapter 8. Now, we know there are no contradictions in Scripture. There are apparent contradictions, but no contradictions. In Hebrews chapter 9, it says there are three things in the ark. But in 1 Kings, it says there was nothing in the ark except the two stone tablets that Moses had placed in it at Horeb. But there is no conflict between these two verses, one in the old and one in the new. They're not dealing with the same point of time. Hebrews is the account when the ark was sitting in the tabernacle. 1 Kings was when the ark came to rest in the temple. So much for contradictions. God's word is perfect. The difference between these two passages is what was in the tabernacle during its sojourn in the wilderness and its permanence in the temple at Jerusalem. You remember when God brought the children of Israel from bondage in Egypt to freedom in the promised land? Shortly after leaving, they ran out of provision and complained to Moses, "Did God bring us out of this wilderness to let us die?" So Moses prayed to God to know what to do. God gave them this manna, wafer-like bread that tasted like honey. They were to gather it each morning, enough for one day, but on the sixth day gather enough for 2 days. And in Exodus chapter 16, Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Take an omer of manna and keep it for the generation to come so that they can see the bread I gave you to eat in the wilderness when I brought you out of Egypt." And he said to Aaron, "Take a jar and put an omer of manna in it. Then place it before the Lord to be kept before the generations to come." So we can see the articles in the ark representing God's provision in Christ when his people journeyed through the wilderness. This manna was a shadow of Christ as the bread of life, the food of God's pilgrim people today, and that's you and me. But what's special between these two passages is one word. Exodus 16 says, "Take a pot and put an omer of manna in it." But in Hebrews 9 it says, the ark contained a gold jar of manna. The manna was God's grace as he met the needs of his people. Throughout the Old Testament we're told Israel's greatest need would be met when the promised Messiah came. But they never knew the Messiah would be a member of the Godhead. They were trusting in someone who would be the seed of Abraham and David. One who could come and conquer their earthly enemies and set up his kingdom on earth. But with Hebrews 9, we find the gold jar, like the ark itself, represented the divinity of God. The Messiah was no ordinary deliverer. He was none other than the beloved Son of God come to earth. John 1:14 says, "The law became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." So right at the start of John's account, we see God's provision for the salvation of his spiritual people. A salvation still the same for you and me today. There isn't one rule for good people and another rule for the bad. Bad people don't have to do twice as much and one as the three times as much as the good people. All they have to do, everybody, is to come the same way, the one way, through God's provision in the Lord Jesus Christ. And very quickly, the third article in the ark was Aaron's rod that budded. It takes us back to Numbers 16 and 17. In chapter 16, there was a rebellion against Moses and Aaron. It was started by Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, who were jealous of the authority God had given to Moses and Aaron in their service for him. God decided the matter. When they and their family were swallowed up, when the ground opened up and took them to their death. In chapter 17, God showed the rest of his rebellious people who would be his priestly leaders by taking a rod from one of the leaders of each tribe. They put the rods in front of the ark and left them overnight. They put their names on the rod, and the rod that budded would be the leader. Of course, the next morning, it was Aaron's rod that budded. It not only sprouted, but had budded, blossomed, and produced almonds. Aaron's rod was to be kept as a sign to the rebellious and was kept in the ark as long as they wandered the wilderness. The problem was Korah and the others were contesting who had the right to the priestly ministry. Their rods, which were symbols of authority in their own tribe, were laid up before God, and he took the matter completely out of the hands of man. And as a result, the question of the priesthood was determined solely by God. The rods of themselves were lifeless objects. They were dead. But in the time they were before the ark, unseen by the eye of man, God intervened, and miraculously the dead rod was made alive and fruit was brought forth. The spiritual lesson in this is in number 16. It was a picture of Israel's rebellion as a nation in rejecting their God. God had appointed Moses as his prophet, one who would tell forth the truth of God. But Aaron was appointed as priest, whose ministry was to show the grace of God. Both were hated without cause other than the rebellious heart of man. This whole question in Israel history brings us again to Isaiah 53. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing is an appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. This is Christ, prophet and priest. The Word came flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And he too was rejected by his own for no other reason than their rebellious hearts. But like Moses and Aaron, God fully vindicated his only begotten Son. He raised him from the dead, exalted him to the highest place, and today he brings forth fruit in the salvation of souls of men and women. The rod hidden in the ark is a shadow of the risen Christ in the heavens at the right hand of God. But he's not there dealing in judgment. Judgment was dealt with at the cross when Christ suffered the wrath of God for you and me. Today, Christ is our great high priest who secured our salvation. He was raised from the dead, appeared in resurrection power to his disciples, and ascended into heaven where he ever liveth to make intercession for us. The contents of the ark then is God showing us God. Jesus is the uncorrupt and incorruptible human nature. And the goal telling us of the divinity of Christ, fully God and fully man. The contents of the ark were God's provision for us in Christ. The testimony represents God's new covenant with those who have put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The golden jar was a shadow of the spiritual food we have in Christ to sustain us, to sustain us for our pilgrimage through the world and on to the next, where we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And finally, the rod reminds us of Christ, our great high priest, as he stands before the throne, resurrected and in glory, as the one mediator between God and man. We'll come to the atonement cover or the mercy seat next time.